Text for this morning's message will be Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We are coming back to the Psalms after Proverbs 8 a month ago. Hear now the word of our Lord. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Please pray with me for the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, as always, for the wonderful gift of Your Scriptures, which endure forever, even as everything else in this life withers and fades like the grass and the flowers. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would grant our hearts the right posture of humility to receive and understand what You would want us to learn from this psalm here. We see the upheaval of the psalmist's souls here, the turmoil, and recognize some of our own confusion and doubts in this psalm, Lord. Grant us clarity of mind now and relief from the many distractions both within and without us, so that by Your Holy Spirit we may learn what You would have us learn from this text. We pray this in Jesus Christ's glorious name. Amen. Now, even just reading over this psalm once, you may have noticed, if you were paying attention to the scripture readings earlier, that there are some similarities to Psalm 84 that we read a little while ago. Both of these psalms focused on the psalmist's great desire to be in the house of the Lord, and in particular to be worshiping with God's people. This offers us an excellent opportunity for us to search our hearts and ask whether we feel similarly. Do you recognize the significance of coming to assemble for worship each week with your brothers and sisters, with the body of Christ? As the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And one way of expressing contempt is boredom. Oftentimes, something you take for granted has to be taken away from you for you to appreciate how valuable it really was. When reading Psalm 42, you may be able to take a fresh look at something that the psalmist desperately longed for, because it had indeed been forcibly taken away from him, and he could not go back. So let us examine this text carefully, and may the Word of God reform how we think and feel about public worship. Now, we should note quickly here two things about the author and setting of this psalm. The first is that the author is a son of Korah, which, as Hal was explaining earlier with Psalm 84 and 85, means he was of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest. He was responsible for various... The sons of Korah altogether were responsible for various roles. Originally, they were like gatekeepers. And then later they were very involved in the musical worship of the temple, and that's likely why there are several psalms written by them. And you'll see confirmation of that as we keep going. He talks and he thinks like a priest would. And secondly, I want to point out that I'm convinced this psalm was written during the Babylonian exile. I think there are a lot of little clues to that. Just overall, looking at the big picture of the psalm, it is the most obvious reason why a faithful priest who loves the worship of the Lord in his house would be taken away. You know, people didn't go on vacations to foreign countries back then. He wasn't a merchant. He wasn't a soldier off fighting in foreign wars. So there's not much reason he would have to go very far from the temple. But here he was apparently dragged away beyond the borders of Israel. And the most obvious explanation for that, that other Jews singing this psalm would relate to, is the Babylonian exile. There are more reasons as you go through. And on the bulletin notes, you'll see footnotes there that point out more detailed reasons to defend that view. But as we go along, I'm going to assume that that is the background, because I think it adds a lot of color. It brings out a lot of what he's saying more vividly when we know what's going on in the background here. So now to the first verse. The psalm begins with its most famous line. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. The psalmist does not merely contemplate God intellectually. God is not an abstract concept that he likes to just think about and debate. He deeply desires God. He deeply desires. He feels it in his body, as it were. He feels it like a physical thirst or a hunger. The need to be in the presence of God. And you see that, how much he emphasizes it, because he rephrases it several different ways, intensifying it each time in the first three verses. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. No doubt he says he's the living God because he's surrounded by idols, which are not living. They're dead. They're lifeless. They can't speak to him. If he's in Babylon, then they're literally all around him. Then his desire gets more specific. He asks, when shall I come and appear before God? Notice he desires to appear before God. He desires to be seen by God, but he never says he wants to see God. That's an important point that we'll see again later as we keep going through here. As I repeatedly heard from my seminary professors, if you come across something strange or mysterious that you don't understand in the Scriptures, the first rule is keep reading. Because generally the author knows where he wants to take you, and he is competent. He will usually explain himself. In verse 3, we see more clearly why the psalmist is so desperate. Not only does he feel far from God, like a man wandering through the desert without water, but he's actually surrounded by enemies. The only sustenance he has is not the beautiful flesh-flowing stream of God's grace. It is his tears, salty and bitter, and exacerbated by the enemies who surround him and mock him. He feels the heat of persecution beating down on him. As he goes about town, even when they aren't asking these questions out loud, he knows they're thinking them. He can feel the shame that they pile upon him, weighing down on him. He can feel them, as it were, staring into the back of his head in the marketplace daily. And the reason they would be asking this particular question is perfectly explained if this is a psalm about the exile. The Babylonians would naturally ask him, where was your God when our armies captured Jerusalem? Where is your God now that you are suffering all of this shame and humiliation? Doesn't he care for you? Is he indisposed? You can imagine them sounding a little bit like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And these questions cut deep. In verse 4, the psalmist says he turns to remember the past as he pours out his soul. We're undoubtedly meant to connect this with his tears for food. How do his tears, as it were, sustain him? Why are his tears like bread to him? Because as he pours out his soul, he does remember good things. as he weeps, he remembers the people of God worshiping in the temple. Notice he's not just talking here about a time that he went into the sanctuary and he quietly and serenely prayed by himself, just me and the Lord. That's not what he looks back to. He mentions multiple times what a great crowd there was with him, a throng and a multitude that he led into the temple as a priest. In contrast to the loneliness and the isolation of exile, where the Jews were scattered, where they were very often separated from each other and had few to no other believing Jewish friends, they had only pagans and enemies all around them who mocked them. You can see how this would speak to his situation. In contrast to that loneliness, he longs for the days when he could celebrate the blessings of God with crowds of other faithful Jews. Now, of course, he is leaving out the more unpleasant details of life in Judah at that time, right before the exile. There were many Baal worshippers, and Chronicles tells us that King Manasseh filled the city with innocent blood. There was murder, there was violence, and for these reasons, the Jews were sent into exile. So he's leaving out some of those details. I'm sure he's well aware of all that. But he focuses on the beauty of the faithful Jews worshiping the Lord with great joy and feasting around the temple. See that word festival there. With the limited encouragement from the sweet memory, the priest in exile turns to speak truth to his soul. He has to exhort his downcast soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Earlier, he had doubts about when he would ever appear again before the Lord. Now, after remembering those memories of the temple, he finds some strength to doubt his doubts. He hits a high note as he states with great confidence that he will surely be able to worship the Lord in some way like he used to. As you read this psalm, you can feel the ups and downs. It's not like a lot of other laments in the psalms where it's very down. There's a lot of mourning and grieving, and then all of a sudden it takes a turn upwards and there's praising and rejoicing. This psalm is up and down. It's peaks and valleys. You can feel his soul in turmoil. He goes down nearly into despair and then climbs up again into great hope and then down again into his miserable situation. Have you ever felt that kind of upheaval inside? Have you ever felt these kinds of contrary feelings? At the end of verse 5, there's a Hebrew expression which sounds odd to English ears, and so most translators smooth it over and don't give you the full sense of it. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of his face." The salvation of his face. Not the psalmist's face, the Lord's face. Why would he say that? Well, think of Aaron's blessing. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest, and this is the psalm written by a priest. He would know that very well. He would have said that blessing out loud many times. What is Aaron's blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his what? His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When you go before a great king, if the king is not making eye contact with you, if he's turned away, he's hiding his face either in shame or in anger, that's not a good sign. That's not what you want. You're not standing on firm footing with the king in that kind of a situation. If you come into his presence and he's beaming at you, he's smiling, that's a lot more encouraging, right? That's what you want to see. Assuming the king isn't a sociopath, I suppose. But the point is, this psalmist is in a situation where he doesn't feel the Lord's face shining upon him. He did when he was worshiping in the temple. There were signs all around of God's blessings. that there was this great multitude that was coming to worship the Lord in his temple. That was very encouraging to him. But in exile, most of those signs of the Lord's blessings are stripped away. This is why the exile generation often spoke of God's face having turned away from them. It was not shining upon them, it seemed. Judah as a whole was not under God's blessing at this time, but his curse, according to the terms laid out in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The Lord had warned them, if you do not keep my covenant, there will be consequences. There will be punishment and ultimately exile. And so you see, when you read the prayers of the exiles, like, for example, Daniel and Daniel 9, Daniel doesn't try to say that this is not his fault, he shouldn't have been included in this group. He said, he confesses the sins of all the people. He says, we knew your covenant and we broke it. You violated your law, we sinned up and down all over the place, and the promises, the curses that you promised came upon us. You know, this is very likely also why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the famous story of the fiery furnace, people have often commented that they don't sound as brave and like they have a strong faith as, you know, someone like David. Because when Nebuchadnezzar threatens them with the fiery furnace, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your king, O God. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They couldn't be absolutely certain that God would preserve their lives in that situation, because God was not bound to. According to the terms of the covenant with Moses, they were under the curse of the exile. Likewise, for this son of Korah in Psalm 42, he's miserable and he longs to experience the pleasure of God's shining face in worship once again, but he still hopes in God. He doesn't have anywhere else to turn, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. And they must look for hope beyond this life in the midst of their cursed state. Certainly, the son of Korah in Psalm 42 would know the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that verse that is so often taken out of context by many people today. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's part of a letter to the exiles, the promise of restoration of something beyond the exile, even though they had broken the covenant of Moses. And no doubt that's what the exiles were clinging to. Although they were surrounded by reminders of God's curse upon Israel for disobedience, they trusted, the faithful ones did, that they will once again feel God's face shine upon them. So that's why our psalmist talks about the salvation of his face. Once they feel his face shine upon them again, they will be truly saved from this curse of the exile. And that will come up again in a few more verses. Now in verse 6, the psalmist gives us one of the strongest pieces of evidence that he is writing from exile. He describes remembering the Lord from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now right away you should know that the Jordan River is the eastern border of Israel, right? That is where they cross over to enter the promised land with Joshua. And Mount Hermon, you may not know this, is close to the northeastern corner of Israel. So what this is telling us is that the psalmist was, as it were, looking back on the land of Israel as he's leaving. As he is being taken away from Israel through the northeastern corner of the borders, he was looking back and remembering the Lord and remembering this worship in the temple. And that's very strong evidence that it's about the exile to Babylon, because that's the direction you would go if you were going to head to the Euphrates River and then follow that down to Babylon. So this scene in verse 6 appears to describe the last time he saw the land where the Lord promised to give his people peace and righteousness and to dwell with them. So you can understand then why in verse 7 he describes his misery like a flood of God's wrath. This fits very well with the watery motif throughout the psalm, that he began by thirsting for flowing streams of God's grace, and he talked about eating his tears like they're bread. Now he talks about the floodwaters of God's wrath. We saw this a while ago in Psalm 29, when God's wrath hit the creation like a hurricane, tearing up all of the forests, overturning even the wilderness and the deserts. The psalmist is saying that he has had some taste of that wrath. And the Babylonian exile was a kind of type. It wasn't the final judgment, but it was a kind of sign to show us how serious sin is and that it does deserve swift and serious punishment, ultimately. God put the Jews through all of that to show them and us that even if God is extremely, extraordinarily patient, even if he gives them many, many opportunities to turn back, which he did, we still won't live up to his covenant. We still will not live up to the law of Moses. Now that we're past the midpoint of the psalm, we start seeing, as with most psalms, a lot of mirroring. It feels a little bit repetitive, but you notice that there are new details added. It's intensified. He pushes the same themes further. So his tears were his food day and night, we read in verse 3, but verse 8 answers that. It says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So not all the signs of the Lord's love were taken away from him. He did see, in God's providence, he did see that God was still caring for his people, even in exile. And he took encouragement from apparently singing at night and praying. So you could say he was having his quiet time. And clearly, it was a good thing for him. It definitely helped sustain him. It's very good for him in this dark time. But it did not replace public worship. It did not satisfy that thirst that he had. It was not the same. And you see that very clearly in the next verse, that he's not satisfied with singing and praying alone. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This, in the next verse, was the lowest point in the whole psalm. Now, a lot of preachers and commentators will take statements like this in the Psalms, and they'll say, this must be messianic, because only Jesus could truly say that. The most famous example is Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus does say that on the cross, right? But it's fascinating that John Calvin's approach, you know, he has a reputation for being severe and harsh to some people, but his approach could not have been more different here. He pointed out in his commentary on the Psalms that these cries actually contain statements of faith, too. When we read Psalm 22, verse 1, we skip right over the fact that David says, my God, my God. Now, we tend to ignore that, I think, in large part because when people take the Lord's name in vain, that's often how they do it, right? Oh my God. OMG. People do that all the time. We get used to hearing that. We don't think it's special. But when you really stop and think about it, calling the Lord and Creator of all the universe mine, it's quite a shocking thing to say. It's a very weighty and profound thing. Only people who are bound to the Lord in covenant can claim him as my God. Just as only I can claim my wife is my wife. And only she can claim that I am her husband. So Calvin says that for David in Psalm 22 to call God my God is the language of confidence from David. And it shows that David has contrary affections within him. So Calvin says, David could not have said this without vigorously resisting the contrary feeling that God had forsaken him. There is not one of the godly who does not daily experience in himself the same thing. According to the judgment of the flesh, he thinks he is cast off and forsaken by God. while yet he grasped by faith the grace of God, which is hidden from the eye of sense and reason. And thus it comes to pass that contrary afflictions are mingled and interwoven in the prayers of the faithful. See what he meant? This is the turmoil, the upheaval, the battle that is going on in the soul of David in Psalm 22 and the son of Korah in Psalm 42. This by itself, I think, is a great argument that we should sing the Psalms. I don't believe that we need to only exclusively sing Psalms. I'm not convinced of that position, but it's a good reason to sing the Psalms that even our best hymn writers, you know, I love John Newton, I love Isaac Watts, but I've never found in any of their hymns questions or lines that are as brutally honest as some of these. I've never found such a piercing depiction of the turmoil in the soul of a believer. If you reflect on it, I think you will realize you've experienced some of these contrary feelings. You may know the gospel in your head. You may know and understand the promises. You've heard them many, many times. But still, there is battle within your soul. There is turmoil. There is conflict between your faith and your doubts. So like with this psalm, of the son of Korah in Psalm 42, the insults and taunts of others may add burden upon burden. He says, verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Their scathing questions are like daggers which pierce him, which humiliate and shame him. There are times of trial in the Christian life which are this severe, and you have to be honest. These psalms encourage us to really take these painful questions to the Lord in prayer and in song. Not to try and just suppress them, not to try and just happy talk our way through these sorts of things, but to recognize that this is part of life in this world, of living in a fallen world, of taking up our cross and following Christ. The final verse of the psalm brings the psalmist back up out of the pit, as it were, to end on a high note. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. That is a statement of faith that all the people of God through all the centuries can say yes and amen to. Now notice that he speaks to his soul here and in earlier verses, asking himself questions and giving answers. That's something you'll find a lot in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture. He does the same thing again in the next Psalm, 43, which is a direct sequel to this one. And Jews would usually sing these Psalms together. They belong together. If we had more time, we'd go through that as well. But why does he talk to himself this way? Well, again, it's about that conflict. He needs to speak truth to himself. He needs to assert some objective reality of who God is and what He has done to get some mastery over the war of feelings in himself. And the wonderful thing about temple worship, and I think a large part of the reason why he missed it, is you're not just alone with your subjective feelings and with this conflict in yourself. The wonderful thing about temple worship and later synagogue worship and later New Testament church worship is you have an external voice which the Holy Spirit uses to apply the Word of God and pierce your soul. This is very different from pagan worship, where the experience is mostly about the visual, what you see. Right? It's about the idol. It's about things being enacted in front of you, primarily. For Jews and Christians, God is invisible. He cannot be seen, but He speaks to you. You know God is present when you hear the Word of God read out loud by the elders. You may not have realized it, but our whole worship service is structured around God speaking to you, and then our right and appropriate responses in turn. The call to worship, the readings, the assurance of pardon, the sermon, the Lord's Supper, and the benediction are all based on God's Word. They're all using God's Word to speak to you. We should receive that as God speaking to us. Our prayers, our singing, confessing the creeds, they're all our worshipful responses to God's Word. They're our agreeing, submitting, affirming what God has said to us. And they're not random. They're designed to follow naturally after each other. There's a logic to it. So when we read the law together, what do we do next? We pray and confess our sins. And then after that, what do we do next? This morning, Hal read us the assurance of pardon. He declared to us the promise of the forgiveness of our sins. And that meant a great deal this morning as I was even thinking about, you know, when we were reading the law. Even during our worship service, it's very easy to take the Lord's name in vain, isn't it? When you're singing, you get distracted. You accidentally aren't paying attention for a verse or two. You're treating the Lord and His worship lightly, as you should not do. But in our worship service, there is built into it that confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. So you hear the promises of God applied to you externally. It's not just something by yourself alone anymore. It is something that happens to all of us objectively in this worship service. Each week we assemble together, we all have sins we need to confess, and we all need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ declared to us. The perspective of this exiled priest in Psalm 42 encourages us to realize that even though our worship may be very familiar, and after you've been here a long time, you may notice little faults, you may accrue various complaints and grudges over time, it is important to take a step back, and I think this psalm helps us do that, to see that it is a strange and wonderful thing which happens here in our worship service. As Hal was remarking earlier, it is a strange and wonderful thing that God desires to meet with His people all over the world, in all kinds of buildings, in all kinds of countries, in all kinds of languages, people from every walk of life, most of them very humble, very ordinary, mostly not the most powerful and influential and wise people in the world. And yet God desires to meet with them, and He does. So, what is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple that the psalmist longed to return to? It is the body of Christ. Both in the sense, on the one hand, of His literal human body, because as He dwelt with men as a man, He was God's presence among men. So His body was, in a sense, the fulfillment of the temple. And on the other hand, in the figurative sense, the Scripture tells us that the church is the body of Christ. And therefore, the church is also the fulfillment of the temple. We can say that because when Christ lived on earth as a true man, He was God's presence among His people. As He told Philip, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." But when He ascended, in the very same chapter where He said that to Philip, by the way, in John's Gospel, He said He will not leave them as orphans. He will not leave them alone and abandoned and in exile from the courts of God. What was the solution? What was He promising to send? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is with the church, the Holy Spirit is with us even as we meet now, as we consider this psalm, God is present with us. He wields the Word as a sword, piercing souls every week in our worship service. Some weeks you don't feel it, but other people do. He's the presence of God even among us now, and the one who makes our assembly like the temple. Now, you certainly may have complaints that are legitimate. Of course, our elders are flawed. It's hard to find flaws with our musicians. But we are all sinners, and I do mean sinners. I don't just mean small, excusable mistakes. I mean, we are sinners. We do sin. Also, and this is very important to say, don't think I have any one of you in particular in mind as I say this. Because I hear criticisms in the office, in person, over the phone. I've heard criticisms over meals. In every church I've ever worked at, the most severe and harsh ones were not at this church, actually. There was a time in the church I interned at in Wisconsin where after I'd only been there 3 weeks and I was just a summer intern, an older gentleman invited me to a very nice steakhouse and proceeded to lay on me all of his problems with the way the elders do everything. He told me we need to switch the Sunday school hour with the worship service. We need to reorder elements in the worship service. He pointed out that I had stumbled during the recitation of the creed because I had accidentally started reciting the wrong creed. I started reciting the Nicene rather than the Apostles. It was a long and exhausting conversation. And of all the complaints I've heard, that was the most difficult to believe it was coming from genuine concern, because I was the summer intern. I was there for 3 weeks and I was going to be gone in 2 months. What was he thinking that was going to accomplish? I don't know, but in any case, I do try to be charitable. I appreciate when your concerns are genuine and when you come with criticisms from a place of love and humility. But we need to remember that what does happen here is precious. What does happen here is valuable despite the flaws. If you sense that you're piling up complaints and grudges, do not let familiarity breed contempt. Do not let yourself become jaded and cynical. Do not forget that this is appearing before the living God. We have privileges that this son of Korah longed for with all of his heart. We cannot be exiled from our temple as he was. Our temple, the body of Christ, as he said, as he predicted before his death, would be broken down and rebuilt in 3 days. And it was. And that temple is not going anywhere. It is firm and secure in heaven. No one can touch it or destroy our temple. The kings of Israel failed, of course. But our king is Jesus Christ the righteous. He cannot sin. He cannot bring the curses of the law of Moses down upon us, as Israel's kings did. So come each week to be reminded, to hear it said out loud to you, that God's wrath against your sins has been satisfied. He does not hide his face from you in shame, but he greets you with his face shining with blessings for his children. And when Christ comes again to gather his people home at last, this priest, this son of Korah, will be there among that throng and that multitude. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of the desire that he had in exile. Just as Moses was not worthy of the earthly promised land of Canaan in his life, but he was glorified, he was brought into the heavenly promised land, the heavenly city, as Hebrews 11 says, this priest, this son of Korah, was personally saved through his trust in God's promises. He will be a part of that glorious multitude of resurrected saints in the new heavens and the new earth. Along with all of us, he will experience the presence of God in such a full and wonderful and glorious way that it wipes away all the memories of loneliness and exile that any of us have ever felt here.